5 as we continue to honor the Lord through the reading of His Word. And the older children were with Mrs. Abadaka, and the younger children of Mrs. Nevins, continuing to maintain an attitude of worship. Isaiah chapter 5. Now, let me sing to my beloved, to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones. He planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a winepress in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I shall lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug. But there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the rains, and that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression; for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. Please be seated. Again, we're looking about 100 years before Judah is taken off to, maybe 120 years or so before Judah is taken off to captivity in Babylon, and a very, very short time before Israel is taken captive by the Assyrians. And what God is doing here is he's calling now, as Hosea in the north is calling Israel into the courtroom, and his calling is bringing this evidence of sin and rebellion and meaningless religious observances in the north. He's also doing so in the south and through Isaiah. And again, as we mentioned before, Isaiah concentrates on the loftiness of God, the highness of God, and he calls him the Holy One of Israel. And he also emphasizes in that, of course, the relationship that God has to Israel and Israel has or should have to God. And it's emphasized some 26, 28 times that he is the Holy One of Israel. And so this is an impassioned plea to his people through the prophet, not to turn to the world and to its sin and idolatry, but to turn to him. And so we see these great passages of conviction, in which we will today in Isaiah 5. And they're interspersed with these messages of mercy and grace and peace. And when we get into chapter 7, we're going to begin to see, well, actually, we're going to continue to see these prophecies of the coming Messiah, as we had in chapter 4 and as we had in chapter 1. And as seems to be the history of the Middle East, even today, of course, there's a great time of turmoil in the area. There's a time of upset. You know, sometimes it feels like everything just looms so large in our own mind, especially since, you know, we have no control. Number one, we can't grasp the enormity of the problem as we consider everything that's going on in Japan, and we've seen all the images. I mean, how much can the mind really absorb, and how much can the heart allow to weigh on it? And we think of these things that are going on, and we hear of the riots in Egypt and Bahrain and Yemen and Jordan and Saudi Arabia and Libya. And now, of course, we've entered into a time of war with Libya. And so, there's this, again, it's been likened to a woman in labor pains, and the contractions seem to come at her forcefully, and then there's a time of relative peace. And then they come at her forcefully again. And maybe it's not just yet, but that baby's coming. And so we look, and our desire, just like the nation of Israel, just like the nation of Judah, is to see that coming Messiah. And that's what God wants to convey, is the sense of comfort to his people. Messiah is coming, Messiah is coming, Messiah is coming. Even in the midst of their sin, and that's what's so important to understand, that's even in the midst of their sin, his desire is to bring them comfort. So in chapter 5 is the song of Isaiah. And so he's singing, it says here, to his beloved. And he also introduces the six woes or great sorrows in the latter part of this chapter. So jumping in, we see the vineyard of the Lord in chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. And the first thing that we see is this unproductive, this unproductive vineyard. And the story that he's singing, or the song that he's singing, oh, that is so funny. You guys are killing me. Okay, how much did you hear? Oh my goodness. It's hard to get good help. All right. So verses 1 through 2 is the unproductive vineyard, the unproductive AV guy. And this story is about, or this song is about a vineyard that has many, many, many advantages. The first thing that he says is it belongs to a loving person. He says, my well-beloved. It was planted on a very fruitful hill. So the ground was carefully prepared. He dug it up and cleared up its stones. And if you've ever seen pictures of Israel, you've ever heard anything of it about Israel, it is incredibly rocky. I mean, when he says he's digging up its stones, that's not a small feat. And if anybody does any gardening or has done any type of construction in Kentucky, you kind of know, what the difficulty there. I mean, because it's just rock upon rock upon rock. Well, multiply that. I mean, like, multiply that, and that is Israel. And so it says the stones were carefully, the ground was carefully prepared, that was dug up, and the stones were cleared. That's not saying something small. That's saying an awful lot. It was planted with a good stock, meaning it was planted with the choicest vine, it says. And it was protected. There was a tower that was put in its midst, of course, so you can stand up in the tower and see anything that was coming that might harm your vineyard. So there was a certain sense of protection. There was also provision that was made for the fruit to be processed. He put a wine press in it. I mean, he thought this out. He put it out there. This wasn't just, just kind of closing his divine eyes and just kind of pointing somewhere. No, this is what he did, and he did it purposefully. And the fact that he chose Israel is the beauty, part of the beauty of, or the land of Canaan, I should say, in order to plant his nation, Israel, is part of the beauty of it, because it's so improbable. The land itself is so improbable. There are no natural resources that are that speak to its value. I mean, if you think about it, if God were really smart, he would have planted Israel in the United States. We have all the natural resources they would possibly need in order to do what he wanted them to do. But what we wanted to show him was, this is not about you, it's about me. Well, he planted him right in the middle of probably some of the worst real estate in the world. But yet there's some incredible beauty, incredible beauty. And now we see that, I don't remember exactly what the stats are, but that they're like the third largest exporter of flowers and fruit in the desert. Wow. They're the to Europe. They just recently, of course, discovered those huge oil and gas reserves. They are an economic powerhouse. As a matter of fact, there are a lot of people, including the United States, that send business leaders to Israel for tours, for their biotech, and for some of the other things that they're doing. This is an amazing, amazing country. But yet, from a natural resource perspective, it's not that valuable and it's not that desirable. It's what God has put into it that's made it so wonderful. So with the fact that he's put this wine press in it, tells me that there was an expectation of a good and useful harvest out of this vineyard. So with these advantages, it's not surprising that he expected it to bring forth good grapes. I mean, what else would he expect? But instead it brought forth wild grapes. Now, can you imagine your own disappointment? You know, if you put together, if you poured your heart into something, you know, into a garden, you know, and all you got was weeds, you know, or you made sure that you put the absolute best plants in, and these tomatoes are unedible, you know. This is what's happening here. It brought forth wild grapes. And wild grapes means that the vineyard produced just what it would produce if nothing had been done to it. If absolutely nothing had been done to it. All the love, all the care, all the time, all the work, all the investment resulted in a very, very disappointing outcome. So the application of this parable, and I'm sure you're probably by now already drawing your own, because it becomes so obvious. But the application of this parable is the vineyard is the nations of Israel and Judah, of course. The people, I should say, not the nations. The people of Israel, both the northern and southern nations. And so they would be very familiar with this picture. When we see Jesus use it later on in the New Testament, they're going to be very familiar with what Jesus is saying because it points back to this particular parable in Isaiah. So God was using this picture to judge the nation. And it will be filled in the coming years as he removes his hand and the nations are taken captive. Because it says, if you remember, that he's going to remove the protection. But we can also take this and overlay this on our own nation and in our own lives as God judges us for the work that he has put in versus what he's received. Now we can never, let's make this clear up front, we can never equal in output what God has done in input into our lives. Not even a question. So let's get that off the table. That's not what we're talking about. But there is expectation of fruit. That's what we need to understand. There is expectation of fruit. In verses 3 to 4, he's basically calling them to attention, and he's saying, who's to blame for this harvest of only wild grapes? Who's to blame for this? Is it the fault of the owner of the vineyard, or is it the fault of the vineyard itself? Now, obviously, there you're putting some... you're putting some aspects into the vineyard, some human aspects into the vineyard for the sake of this parable, you know, because a vineyard can't do anything really. But if you just think about it for a moment, what he's saying is, I've done everything I can. God's, or the owner of the vineyard, you know, in this case God, of course, is saying, I've done everything I possibly could. This was the expectation. However, the vineyard produced something drastically different. So what that does then is that it introduces the further element of the free will of man as we consider this parable, as we consider this analogy. There was nothing left undone by the owner of the vineyard. He did all he could do, all that was expected of him. It is possible for God to do a work in his people, but for his people to receive that work in vain. 2 Corinthians 6:1, Paul tells us, or he actually warns us, we then as workers, together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. How do you receive the grace of God in vain? You disregard the good graces of God. You ignore all that he's done for you. You go your own way in spite of the love, the removal of sin, the implanting of his word and his spirit, the protection and the provision. That's how you receive the grace of God in vain. Grace is not given because of any works in the past, in the present, or any works that are promised in the future. It is given to encourage work. Grace is given to encourage work. And it's not to argue that, I'm not arguing here that work is unnecessary in a relationship with God. You know, we often say, you know, we often mistake grace, or we often seem to mistake slovenliness, or we mistake laziness for grace, and say, you know what about my being in Christ as opposed to my doing in Christ? And it requires both. Actually, it requires both. God doesn't want us to receive his grace and become passive. Paul knew that God gives us grace, and we work hard, and the work of God is done. And that's what grace is for. It's for that. It's that gifting that God gives us. And those times when we fall short, that grace is sufficient. That time when we know we cannot do, that grace is sufficient. But that doesn't excuse us from the desiring to do the work of the Lord. So Jesus used this image in his parable of the wicked tenants in the vineyard in Matthew 21. If you turn with me to that, Matthew 21, 33. Matthew 21, 33 through 46. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it. This should sound very familiar. We just read it. Who planted a vineyard, set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. And again he sent his servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, "We will destroy this wicked man miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruit in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. So when the nation of Israel did not produce the fruit of God's labors, even rejecting a son and killing the people that the Lord sent, or the vineyard owner sent, of course, with the prophets, and they killed them. They continued to kill the prophets. They don't like your messenger. You kill the messenger, and then finally he sent his son, and of course we know what happened there. So when the nation of Israel did not produce the fruit of God's labors, even rejecting Jesus, it was given to the Gentiles to produce this fruit. That's how we receive the grace that we have. And it is because of this that God has given us, not to replace Israel, but we've been grafted in. Because of their rejection, we've been graced with being grafted in. And so we now produce the fruit until that day that the Lord finally brings his people into that righteous relationship with the Messiah, with the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a rightful expectation, and there is a stated expectation on the part of the vineyard owner to receive the fruit of his labor. I have done these things. And there's a rightful expectation on the part of the Lord to receive unto himself the fruit of his labor in our lives. I have done these things in your life. I expect fruit out of your lives. And it's not fruit. And again, if you've ever seen, you know, if you've ever gone out to a vineyard, if you've gone out to an orchard, you don't see the plant going, "Oh, there's one." It's by abiding that the fruit is produced. It's by allowing Jesus Christ to work in and through us that the fruit is produced. But there is an expectation that these things occur. Instead, he received the wild grapes of dead works. And if you want to read about those dead works, you can go to Hebrews, you can go to James, you can go to Revelation, and it speaks of that faith that brings forth the fruit of dead works. Clark said this, "Poisonous berries, not merely useless, unprofitable grapes such as wild grapes, but grapes offensive to the smell, that were noxious and poisonous." That's the kind of fruit that we produce in our lives if it is not the fruit that the Holy Spirit brings us, if it's not the fruit that is specifically brought forth by a relationship with Jesus Christ. If there's any sense of religiosity in our lives, if there's any sense of condemnation in our hearts, it brings forth those grapes that are offensive to the smell. They're noxious and they're poisonous to those that are around us. So then God brings his judgment on the unproductive vineyard in verses 5 through 7. And all he has to do is to stop providing special protection to the vineyard. Think about it. An untended garden, an untended crop. Doesn't take long, does it? All he has to do is to stop providing that protection. And this was burned and trampled down. God does not see time chronologically. He sees time morally. And what he saw in the nation of Judah was that time when Judah would eventually come to a point of ripeness in its own immorality, in its own sin and idolatry. And in the same way, in our own lives, he sees time morally, where he eventually sees that life will no longer be in a position to produce the fruit that he desires. And so the investment stops and the protection stops. Now, I'm not speaking of saved people here. I'm talking about those who just continue to willingly refuse to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And eventually, you know, that's why as we saw God come through, you know, in the Old Testament and the nation of Israel was, you know, slaying armies, and he was saying, get rid of all the people in Canaan. And, you know, that's always an objection. How is it that God could wipe out an entire population like that? How could you worship a God that would be willing to wipe out an entire population like that? That's not a God of mercy. No, it is. It is. He saw morally that those people were to a point where they were never going to be saved, and they were wiped out. They were completely wiped out. So the investment stops, the protection stops. And that's what's happening here in the nation of Judah and in the nation of Israel. Isaiah then goes on to describe the six woes. And the Lord is describing the fruit of the wild grapes and these six woes that the nation was bearing, even with his loving and devoted care. That's what these are. These six woes are actually the fruit, the wild grapes that he was talking about. So starting in verse 8, it says, "Woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. In my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, truly many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield one ephah." What he's referring to there is to the covetousness of the people. You know, joining house to house and field to field, basically building a land-barren type of empire in this case. But that wasn't so much the issue, and God has no problem with people owning land and using their wealth well. Certainly not, and for those whom he's gifted that to, the expectation is to honor and glorify him. But what was referring to here is that Jewish law specifically required that land never be sold in perpetuity, ever be sold in perpetuity. It always had to be returned back to its original owner. It had to stay back in its original tribe. And so they were obtaining, or they were attempting to obtain that which they were not allowed to have. That is the definition of covetousness, is when your desire is to go after something or to obtain something that you are not simply allowed to have. So he's describing those who never have enough. And that covetousness, that greediness, frankly, is what's brought us to this current economic crisis. If you think about it, 4 years ago now, in 2007, at the beginning of the housing crisis and the crash of the financial markets, a tremendous amount of that had to do with the fact that our economy was set up and established on this false right of home ownership. And so our structure was built to such a way that covetousness was encouraged. You can afford a $250,000 home. All we have to do is get you in a lower rate for the first 4 or 5 years. Don't worry about it, because as soon as the rate comes up, look, you know, we'll just put you into a greater, lock you in at a greater rate. But your house is already appreciated 10%, man. You're good. Well, now all of a sudden, I've got an asset that's actually less than what I owe, and I've got an interest rate that nobody foresaw shooting through the roof, and I can't pay it. Covetousness, basically, obtaining that which you do not deserve and cannot have and should not have. That's what drove credit card balances through the roof. That's what drove bankruptcies through the roof. And there's enough to blame, by the way, on both the financial side and on the consumer side. It was greed on both parts. And that's what he's speaking to here, is this covetousness. And it's not going to produce what they're hoping it will produce, and in fact it will be unprofitable, as, again, a very practical application over the last several years. And those that are temporarily enriched will not be able to maintain it, and will certainly not take, and they certainly can't take it into the grave. So if they don't face that here, they will face it when they come before the Lord. So woe to the covetous. Woe to the partier. 11 through 17. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine inflames them. The harp and the strings, the tambourine and flute, and wine are in their feasts. But they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of his hands. And that's the key verse, I think, is verse 12. Therefore my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore Sheol has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure. Their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he who is jubilant shall descend into it. People shall be brought down, each man shall be humbled. And the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled, but the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment. And God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness. Then the lambs shall feed in their pasture, and the waste places the fat ones, strangers shall eat. So woe to the partier, those who party endlessly and celebrate everything but God. The picture of those who work hard to party and endlessly celebrate or fill their lives with distractions of the world. And this, Christian, is where we have to be very careful, because this definitely can enter into the life of a Christian today, because there's this sense of liberty that is used for licentiousness like I have never seen in my life before. Their lives are filled with substance abuse, whether it's alcohol or drugs. And there is even a movement within the church where we celebrate our liberties, and I am absolutely for celebrating your liberties, and I am absolutely for using your liberties. And I would never, ever think to take away something which God has given you to be able to do. I would never do that. But there are movements within the church now who desire to celebrate their liberties to the such that I am a legalist, because I simply desire to convey that, well, you know, if you want to drink, that's fine. That's entirely up to you. I feel like I am bound by a single law, and that's the law of love, because my desire is not to stumble anybody. I'll tell you right now, I mean, there are occasions, especially when I'm having a really good dinner, when a glass of nice dark red wine would just set it off. And I would have no problem, absolutely no problem drinking that, outside of the fact that the Lord said, for you, no. Not going to happen. Okay, Lord, well, I'm willing to give that up. I'm absolutely willing to give that up, because I've got a, man, when I get to that table, that marriage supper of the Lamb, I want to taste the fruit of the vine that you are serving. And if that means I can give up something here in order to do that and to set that crown at your feet, I'm okay with that. It's such a small thing to give up. So if you desire, you know, if God has given you that liberty, that's great. But We have to consider the fact that, you know, there is the law of love, which was not rescinded in any way when Jesus said, you will love the Lord your God with your whole heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength, and you will love your neighbor as yourself. And how do I love my neighbor? And he also went on to say in another place that, Paul did, that we are not to stumble one another. So if there's something that I do in my life that causes somebody else to stumble, then I have to say, you know what? It's just not worth it. Because my desire is to love you enough to see you come into and stay and maintain a right relationship with God. And not only does that go into the use of alcohol, but it also goes into the use of entertainment. It goes into what we listen to and what we put before our eyes. And not only that, but also there may be something you might be doing just fine with video games that, you know, that are really in and of themselves not offensive, but do they become a distraction? Am I entertaining myself to death? Whether it's video games, TV, movies, music, whatever the case may be. So there is an element of content. Would my listening to this offend you? And then there's also an element of conduct. Is this all I'm doing? Is this all that I'm doing? Am I distracting myself so much that I don't regard the work of the Lord or consider the operation of His hands? And so I'm not producing fruit, or the fruit that I am producing is anger and bitterness and frustration because I don't see God working in my life and I don't understand why God's not working in my life. Well, put down the controller. Put down the remote control. Turn off the music. Allow God to speak to you. And I'm telling you, I'm preaching to myself. I am absolutely preaching to myself there. There's so much more to life than partying and entertainment. And it causes us to forget about the Lord and the work of His hands. And it puts us in captivity to the desires of the flesh. So that's the captivity we go into. That's what's described here. The captivity that we go into, we're going into a nakedness and a shame. We're exposed constantly for our foolishness because what comes out of our mouth, what comes out of our actions, is determined specifically by what we put in. And so I'm not spending time in the Word and I'm not spending time listening to things that edify and glorify God because I'm there in front of the TV, you know, watching the TV all the time, or I'm there playing games all the time, or I'm constantly drunk. You know, or even to the extent where my expression of Christ is my liberty, and my liberty is such that I can, and you should too, feel the freedom to drink. Since it says they're taken captive for lack of knowledge. The same thing Hosea was saying to Israel. Hosea was saying that Israel was taken captive, they were destroyed for lack of knowledge, because of the teachers were corrupt. In Judah, he's saying because you're more interested in partying and playing, you're still destroyed for lack of knowledge. You're taken captive. And your nakedness and your shame will be exposed. It'll be exposed in the way you act. It'll be exposed in the way you speak. It'll be exposed in the things you do. And it will be exposed in the things you don't do. The NLT, I think, has a good way of looking at this in a fresh way. Verse 14, the grave is licking its chops in anticipation of Jerusalem, this delicious morsel. Her great and lowly will be swallowed up with all her drunken crowds. Death will open it up. Will open up, it says, almost without hinges on the jaw, and swallow everybody up. Those who have such attitudes are absolutely dependent on others to do the work they are so willingly shirking for their pleasures. Think about that. If you know somebody who just spends their time just for the sake of pleasure, they're absolutely dependent on others to do the work so they can willingly shirk their own. And we think that in terms of, you know, those who are young enough to be in the home but old enough yet to be participating in the family and in the work of the family. And there's the expectation is that you do for me because I'm not willing to. We see the same thing in the midst of a lot of the adult population that have never decided to never grow up, to the point where they sit and constantly entertain themselves. And so what happens is that since they produce nothing, they have nothing to consume. There's a desire for those things to consume, and so there's a sense of entitlement, and so that we hear those things like, I have a right. No, you have no right to those things. If the entire society does this, then everybody starves. If the church does this, then no one grows. And as a matter of fact, if the church continues to do this, then a dying world continues to die. There is a reasonable expectation on the Lord's part to see fruit in the lives of those he has saved and poured his grace into. There is a reasonable expectation. The entire context of what he read, of what Isaiah sang, was I put these things in and I expect good grapes to come out. So there's that reasonable expectation. In Ephesians 2, verse 10, it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are his workmanship, his vineyard, if you will. And we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. He created us for these things, for this fruit, which he knew that he wanted us to do before time even began. Before he breathed into existence all that we see and all that we are, that we should walk in them. He doesn't say struggle in them, he doesn't say labor in them, he says walk in them. So we might walk in these things, and as we're walking along and we see these good works and we go, wow, Lord, you produced that out of my life. He goes, yeah, I did. And the key is, you produced that out of my life. I just get to walk in and I get to see it. But what it requires me to do is to walk in it. I produce no fruit. I produce nothing. I simply walk in it and allow him to do these things. Verse 18. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if with a cart rope. They say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come, that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. So these next three woes, if you will, are those who confuse moral issues, who think that they know better than God does, and there are actually three of them. There's the willful sinner. They pull their sin to themselves with these ropes of emptiness, it says. They just pull the sin to themselves. They desire to do this thing. This isn't an oops. This is, I look for and I actively seek out the things of the flesh. I actively do desire the things that I really don't care. I don't think I think what it describes also is those who really don't care. They don't make that distinction as to what is sin and what is not. Their sin is willful, it's with great resolve. They work at it. They practice it. This is something that they do. They also seek to change those around them to their way of thinking. They break down those walls. Those are the people, as a matter of fact, that unfortunately, as much as you desire to love everyone, and you should, don't confuse love with influence. Those are the people who desire to influence you to break down those things that you hold dear. Those are the people that desire to influence you, and they laugh at you potentially, and they mock you, or they'll seduce you to do the things that you know that you should not do. And they'll do it in any way they can. If they can do it through derision, great. If they can do it by drawing you close and telling you that it's going to be okay, that everything's all right. And so slowly, incrementally, they pull us into their way of thinking, and we find ourselves in the middle of sin. And that is all around us. That is all around us. That is inescapable. And so the only thing that we can do is to continue to walk in the way of the Lord, to continue to read His Word, to continue to be filled with the Spirit, to continue to pray, to continue to be in fellowship with others who are like-minded and who don't and who desire the things of the Lord instead of the things of the world. These people also have an arrogant contempt for the Lord, it says, challenging Him, daring Him to do something about it. What are you willing to do? What about this coming of the Lord? It's been 2,000 years, man. Why isn't He coming? Well, you don't seem to understand that it's because He's patient. Not because he's unwilling to do what he committed to do, but because He's patient and His desire is that you might come to Him. But in the position that you are right now, you will be destroyed. If your God is so powerful, if your God wants me to do, you know, all these good things or not do the things that I'm doing, then have Him do something about it. Well, when you take your last breath, you'll see that. But He's giving you an opportunity now to make sure that you don't. Relative to the church, 1 John 5:18 says, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him." That doesn't mean that we never sin. It means that we do not practice sin, such as the willful sinner here. You know, once you become a son or daughter of God, you actively put those things away. You actively desire not to sin because your heart is towards pleasing God, not towards getting all uptight about, and that's where legalism comes in. If you get so uptight about, oh my gosh, am I supposed to do this? Can I do this? And that's where God's grace and that's where liberty certainly does come in, because with good conscience I can say, okay, I've thought this through. And yes, my conscience is not offended by it. And I've taken this. And it's not just because, yeah, I think it's okay, but because I look at the Word of God and I say, I'm okay, I'm still okay with it. And I pray, and I ask the Holy Spirit to give me discernment, and I say, yeah, I'm still okay with it. And I look in the Word and I say, there is absolutely nothing that says, no, I cannot do this thing. So it's not a matter of getting into this legalistic thing where you get freaked out, you know, but it's about, Lord, I just desire to do whatever pleases You, and I desire to do nothing other than please You. And so that is my heart, and He will be faithful. He will be faithful to make sure that that's what continues to come into our life, if that is our heart. So we also have those who, that we have the sin apologist, that second of those three woes, those who call evil good and good evil. They use clever and deceptive words. They blur moral issues. They excuse their sin. They look at their own evil and they call it good. And they look at the good of others and they call it evil. And so Isaiah is describing this deep state of moral confusion. These aren't the ones that, have fun hijacking somebody's car and they just, you know, they want to see if they can make you fall. I mean, they know what they're doing is wrong, and they're, you know, and they even know that legally they know what's doing wrong, but the thrill of the sin is great. What these folks are saying is going, no, it's, who's to say what's good and what's bad? Who's to say? They elevate and exalt those who break down and break through the commandments of God. Somebody once said that before you break down a wall, you better find out why it's there. If it's a foundation wall in a home, the home comes crumbling down. If it's a retaining wall, that means your yard or somebody else's yard or a creek is now in your basement. You better find out why the wall is there before you tear it down. They're busting right through them. Who's to say what is good and what is bad? Their words and arguments penetrate and settle in our hearts because we're so distracted by our own sin and our own desires, you know? And so instead of hearing something and going and investigating and say, you know, just like Satan did in the garden, did God really say that? Did He really say that? And so we begin to question it instead of coming back in and go, yeah, God really did say that. We're so distracted, you know, by our own desires, by our own lusts, that the words and the arguments penetrate, you know. I want what I want, and I want it now. I hate that furniture commercial. I want it all, and I want it now. For a mere $400 a month, you too can have this couch that your cat's going to pee on, and eventually it's going to be in the trash. Can I say pee here? Who am I to judge? How can I know what's right for somebody else? This is all the more reason why the Lord has redoubled in my heart for us to be on guard and in the Word at all times for our sake and the sake of our children. God has begun to put a warrior's heart in me about this. We have to protect ourselves, and we have to protect our children. When Judah does finally come back, as the nation of Israel, and they rebuild the temple, they come back from Babylon, they rebuild the temple, and then years and years and years later, Nehemiah leads a contingent that comes in, and he's just, his heart is just broken because the walls are broken down. In those days, a wall being broken down meant that the city was completely subject to whatever was coming by. You know, I mean, raiding armies could come in any time. Robbers could come in any time. There was absolutely no protection whatsoever. And so when the walls are broken down in the heart of a Christian and in the life of a Christian, whatever can come in, comes in. And Nehemiah was just so brokenhearted when he saw that. And what it ended up requiring as he put together the plans in order to build the wall, you know, build your section of the wall, you family, you build your section of the wall, your family, you build a section of the wall, this family, you build that section of the wall. And then they realized very quickly that while they were doing that, the enemy was looking to attack. And so what they then had to do was to make sure that they had a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. And that's what we have to do. Constantly repairing the wall, constantly beating off of attackers. And we need to do that in our own hearts as parents, as leaders in the church. We need to do that as children who are growing up in the Lord. We're building those walls around us, and we're fending off those who are attacking us. Woe to the proud. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. They're full of pride. They reject the wisdom and standards of God. They simply refuse to accept the normal corrections of life, but yet they dispense wisdom like candy, while their own lives are a train wreck. They're the ones who think that they know better than God. Here are a couple of quick proverbs regarding what God has to say about the proud. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Proverbs 3:7. Proverbs 26:12. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Proverbs 26:16. The lazy man is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. You can't tell a fool when he's wrong. Then there are those who reject the truth of God and live their lives according to their own standard of right and wrong. And Paul tells us in Romans, they were professing to be wise, they became fools. That's academia a lot of times. That's the media a lot of times. Sadly, I was reading, yes, I read the Sunday comics, and I was reading this little science thing in there. I kind of check it occasionally to see what they're saying. You can learn some stuff. I didn't realize that dinosaurs were 160 million years ago. But he told me it was there, so it was in the newspaper, so it must be true. But they're wise, and they're professing to be wise, and they became fools. Verse 22. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. So woe to the corrupt, who place greater value on their own desires than on fairness and justice. And these are men of accomplishment, of high achievement in sin. Now, interestingly enough, this is the second time that Isaiah mentions the sin of drunkenness because it's such a common problem. And it was a common problem back then. Now, and I've had this discussion many, many a time with fellow Christians, you know, the biggest issue that I had with drinking was, you know, even everything that it says in the Bible about drinking, you know, and you can argue day and night about, did Jesus drink wine? Did he drink grape juice? You know, and was it 12% alcohol content or was it 1% alcohol? Argue it all you want. I really don't care. They didn't have refrigeration then, so I couldn't go grab a 6-pack or a 12-pack of beer and drink it all in a night. They didn't have scantily clad women advertising beer, or really, this is what I like, a whole lot of really, really good-looking people, drinking a lot of alcohol. I've never seen a really good-looking person once after several years of drinking alcohol. They got the bulbous nose, they've got the beer gut, they look like they're about dead. They look like what happens with alcohol is they're preserved, just not well preserved. It's a different culture. I don't have to make my own wine. I can go buy it. So it's in plenty. It's in a plenteous supply. So Isaiah, even during that time, sees this as a big problem. So he's speaking most pointedly, though, to the, if you look at the context, he's most pointedly speaking to the scotch and caviar crowd, you know, the ones who are sitting around, you know, imbibing in the good stuff, the really good stuff, and they're, you know, they're eating the good stuff, and those are in power and prestige who care only for their own pleasure and entertainment, you know, and who care nothing for others. There's no moral, there's no ethical constraints in these people. And they kind of laugh as they're shoving down their scotches to the deal they just made that just trashed the lives of 5,000 people, but hey, I've now added to my empire. Whether that is they're captains of business or judges or congresspeople, you know, those in government, they sit around in their, you know, in their dimly lit rooms and they toast to their good fortune, while people suffer at their hand. But it can also safely apply to the gluttony of the age in both alcohol and food. John Calvin said this: "Nothing is more base or disgraceful than for a man to make trial of his strength in swallowing food or in guzzling wine, and the struggling with himself so as to cram down as much as his belly can hold. Such men keep no rule of life and do not know why God gives them nourishment, for we eat and drink to support the body and not to destroy it." I guess what I'm telling you is, for me personally, don't bother to invite me over to watch the latest episode of Man vs. Food. Sorry, I don't get it. We stuff ourselves, we drink ourselves to death, all the while applauding our good pleasure and our good fortune. Verse 24, this is what God sees coming down the path. This is what God will require to come down the path. "Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be rottenness and their blossom will ascend like dust, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them and stricken them, and the hills trembled. Their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. He will lift up a banner to the nations from afar and will whistle to them from the end of the earth. Surely they will come with them, speed swiftly." Do you see the picture here? God is actually, he's throwing a flag over Israel or over Judah and saying, this is the place, over here, you, Babylon, over here. Yep, these are the guys I want you to destroy. That's the picture. "No one will be weary or stumble among them. No one will slumber or sleep. This is a mighty army. Nor will the belt on their loins be loosed or the strap of their sandals be broken, whose arrows are sharp and all their bows bent. Their horses' hoofs will seem like flint and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring will be like a lion. They will roar like young lions. Yes, they will roar and lay hold of the prey. They will carry it away safely, and no one will deliver. In that day they will roar against them like the roaring of the sea. If one looks to the land, behold, darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened by the clouds. So the Lord promises a sure and complete judgment, quick and sure like fire to stubble and chaff. He's saying it's going to burn up that quickly. That's how it's going to be done. And he describes the army that's coming against them. They're not kidding around. And every one of Judah's sins could be traced back to rejection and despising of what God said. Man's opinion was far more important to them than God's word. And so God simply turned them over to what they so greatly desired. If you really want idolatry, I'll just give you to Babylon. They're the kings of idolatry. I'll give you exactly what you want. Go get your fill of it when you're sick of it. Cry out to me and I'll be here. I can tell the story on my son because he's not here. But when he was much younger, there were some cookies that he decided that he really wanted. Unfortunately, they were in a store. And so when he got home and he's eating these cookies, where'd you get those? Well, busted. So, okay, well, we made him take it back, you know, or we made him go back and take his allowance and, apply biblical restitution, which I believe that for cookies is three times the price. And he did it again. So I said, okay, do you want cookies? You know, that's one of the dangers of having a father who reads the Word of God, you know. Oh, okay, well, I'm just going to turn him over to his own sins. You want cookies? Okay. Breakfast, cookies. Lunch, cookies. Dinner, cookies. Oh, yeah, you can have some water if you like to wash down the cookies. And so Denise and I are enjoying our dinner. You know, we're being obnoxious. We're just going about our life enjoying our dinner. And he's wanting, you know, what we have. It's like, cookies. You know, and of course, you know, he was pretty smug about it, that, you know, for breakfast. I'm eating cookies, you know. By about dinner time, it's like, can I have something other than cookies? No, cookies. 2 days. 2 days. I wish I could say that he never touched cookies again. That's not true, but at least he doesn't steal them. But that's what the Lord was doing here. You know, you guys want idolatry. You guys want empty religion. You guys want religiosity. Let me show you something. I'll just take you to Babylon. Well, it did cure them of idolatry, because when they came back into the nation, there were the historians in Israel tell of entire. Entire groups of rabbis and teachers that would rather have their throats slit than to defile the Lord through idolatry. I mean, there was one where one of the Roman governors came in, and I apologize, I can't remember which one it was, but in Tiberias, and they hung a banner with Caesar's likeness on it. And the Jews were so offended by this idolatry that they stood there until and demanded that the banner be taken down. And the governor said no, you know. And so they said, well, we would rather have our throat, you know, and threatened them with death if they didn't go away. And so they all knelt down and they stretched out their neck, saying, we would rather die than offend the Lord through idolatry. So that worked at least, but not the empty religion. So he simply turned them over to that which those they so greatly desired. And the Lord will do the same for us. Okay, if that's really what you want, then eventually he's going to say, go for it. Do it. If that's the life you want, then go. When you get sick of it, cry out. I'll be there. I will be there. So God calls these foreign nations in. He points great big neon light. This is it. Come get them. And so this strong and focused enemy comes up against this weak and flabby nation distracted by partying and drunkenness. Why would the Lord put Judah in such a place? This is distressing. It's because he loves them. These words are harsh, but yet they're merciful. They're like a slap in the face to prevent total and eternal destruction. You know, it's that sometimes that kick in the rear, that slap that we need for somebody to get our attention and say, "What are you doing?" The only question is, will we listen to this warning? Charles Spurgeon said, "God's woes, God's warnings in this case, are better than the devil's welcomes." So, can we listen to these things? Can we listen to what God is saying? These are the things that are going to bring destruction, and say, "I do not want any part of that." The other part of this is that I believe that what this scripture tells us is that it's an affront to the Lord to produce something in our lives that is not what he planted. It is an affront to the Lord to produce something in our lives that is not what he planted. So if you're producing something in your life that is not what he planted into your life, then it's displeasing to the Lord. And there are many lives where he has planted wonderful gifts that are being used for corruption of that life and the corruption of others. And again, I keep going back to, you know, our entertainment industry, because that's our number one export these days is entertainment. You never hear of somebody going to Europe to make it big. They come to the United States. And so this marvelous gift of entertainment and singing and acting and just on down the line, all the arts, you know, painting and sculpture and whatever it is. These are all incredibly wonderful gifts that are used for the corruption of that life and for the life of others, to influence other people. And I hold the position, and I think I'm absolutely correct biblically, is that any talent that is not used to glorify God is a perversion of that talent. It's a perversion of that gift. Some are willing to ignore or abandon the gifts and opportunities given for the pleasures of the day, so they don't use it at all. They've been given this marvelous gift, and they don't use it at all. I think that's also an affront to the Lord. And so we plug the emptiness of our soul with covetousness. We plug the emptiness of our soul with drinking and partying in all its forms. We use entertainment as a drug. Sometimes willingly sinning against God, against his commands, and even encouraging others to do the same when we become corrupt in our own heart. We're willing to corrupt justice. And God, we have to remember that God will judge a people. He will judge a nation. He will judge a church. He will judge a person. And if God has pricked your heart in here, there needs to be a time of confession and there needs to be a time of repentance, because he always puts these things out to us with plenty of time and never just once. So if this is not the first time you've heard this, that maybe the Lord is telling that you need to take a different direction in your life, where you're not using what God has given you to use, or you're using it to produce something that God has not intended to produce in your life, maybe it's a time to take evaluation before the Lord, not, "Okay, I'm thinking this is what," you know. No. Lord, like David said, "Search me and know me." And allow him to tell you these things. Just as the Lord was gracious enough to warn Judah in enough time for them to repent. In Hebrews 3, verses 7 and 8, it says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial, in the wilderness." If God is speaking to you today about these things, either that you're producing fruit in your life that could be considered wild grapes, or that you are fruitless in your life because you are doing nothing with what God has given you, today's the day to repent. Do not harden your hearts, but listen to what God has said. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful reminder. Lord, every time we hear your word, whether it's words of grace or words of warning, they are all coming out of a loving heart, because you desire that we might walk with you and enjoy the fruit of our relationship with you, Lord. Restore for us the joy of your salvation. Lord, help us to look at liberty in a way that is freeing to us and does not chain us. Lord God, help us to, as we see these things, as we desire in our own hearts to follow you with our entire heart, that we might also look upon others, Lord, not with judgment, and Lord, not with condemnation, but with passion, with compassion. Lord God, that we might lead them to the truth with love and grace. Father, we love you so much. We thank you so much for the work of your Son. We thank you so much that you have planted, that you've been a good vineyard owner in our lives, and that you've planted in us great stock, and that you give us great protection. Lord, we now offer up the fruit of our lives so that you might produce that sweet wine for you to drink. We thank you, Lord. I ask that you bless these saints, Lord, in their workings and in their travelings this week. Lord, bless them in their time of devotion and prayer to you. And Lord God, we pray that you would continue to uphold us in our needs of faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand.